We have a very special blessing today. Our brother Wayne Wiseman is going to be teaching God's Word. Wayne has been with Torchbearers International for 28 years. He served in Ravencrest, that's in Estes Park. We all know where Estes is. And that is affiliated with Timberline Bible School here. They're both Torchbearers schools. Torchbearers has a tremendous ministry around the world, something like 25, 26 schools worldwide. So, Wayne, would you come today and bring God's Word? Let's welcome him this morning, shall we?
Good morning. It's very nice to see you here. It's very nice to be here. It's a privilege for my wife and me to be here. Thank you for allowing us to be here. The fact that you are here, I was thinking about this, the fact that you are here this morning, gathered like this, is the best thing for Fraser Valley. Because as you gather together and worship the Lord and grow in your knowledge of Him and walk in the unity that He has placed inside you, you didn't do it. You didn't make yourselves unified with each other. There's no possible way you could do it. The best you could do is bump up against each other physically. God has placed His Spirit inside of you, and as a result, you are unified spiritually. What does Fraser Valley need to see? They need to see the unity of those who know Christ. And as you gather together and walk in that unity and worship in a unified way, that proclaims His name. And that's what they need. So it's so good that you're here. So thanks for coming. Thank you for allowing me to be here. The song's fantastic. Proclamation of the Almighty God, the everlasting God, the all-powerful God. He knows the end from the beginning. He can do anything He wants. He is able to do it. He has done much of it, and He will do more. And this morning we're going to study the sovereignty of God, the overriding sovereignty of God. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 46. God is declaring to the nation of Israel who He is in this passage. Let's read what He says. Verse 3 of Isaiah 46. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you. And I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. To whom would you then liken me, and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from distress. Almighty arrowhead. The God of moisture. Quench me, if you would. It can't. Do you know how the water got in this bottle? I put it there. First, I drank the water that was in there, and then I put more in. People who don't understand worship things like this. Doesn't make much sense, does it? I guess they're doing the best they know. That's why we need to tell them there's a different option. Are you going to liken God to that? To something so powerless? Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. He says what he means. He means what he says. And he does what he says he'll do. And he's able to. And this is what he's telling the children of Israel. So now that we can see the identity of God being so sovereign and so powerful, I want to ask a question. Why does he include in our Bible? Why? What's this story of the Egyptian sojourn all about? The children of Israel going into Egypt. What's that story about? Sorry? God's rescue. Of whom? Of the children of Israel. Why? They were starving. In order to fully, and that's all correct. In order to fully understand our sovereign God and the purpose of the Egyptian sojourn, we really need to get our minds in the same place. You see, when God created man, he created us, mankind, male and female, in perfection, unified, in the image of God, so we could proclaim God. That's never changed, by the way. Man still exists to proclaim God to the world, or in this case, in your case, to Fraser Valley or wherever else you go. That's still your created purpose. But man, Adam and Eve, were in a perfect, harmonized, unified relationship with God. And God said to them, I'm planting a tree in the middle of the garden where you live. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because you're man, I can give you a choice. And what I'm telling you is don't eat from that tree. Because you're man. You see, as man, you can observe, you can gather information, you can process it, you can think about it, you can make a decision, and you can take action. Animals don't do that. The moose doesn't do that. It doesn't gather, absorb, process, think, make a decision and take action. It functions on instinct. We can make decisions. Because we can make a decision, God said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. What does death mean? Separation. That's exactly right. So, Adam and Eve, did they or did they not? They did. When they did, what did they do right after? Right after they ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did they do? They hid themselves. Yes, a little more specific. They stitched up fig leaves and garments and protected themselves. They covered themselves up. Shame has entered. What does that communicate? Shame, separation. What was a perfect unity for Adam and Eve is now separation. So the separation now between Adam and Eve, man and woman, within mankind. There's separation. Death. Okay, and then God comes walking in the garden, and where do Adam and Eve go? They hide themselves amongst the trees of the garden. What does that communicate? Separation. God's good to his word. In the day you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. He's good to his word, and they did. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. When God comes into the garden and he eventually connects with Adam, he begins a conversation. He has a conversation with Adam, with Eve, and the serpent. The serpent is the one who deceived Eve, and then she and Adam ate. And God has a conversation. So in verse 12, the man responds to God. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, stop there. Here's the way the conversation's going. In the context of Genesis chapter 3, Adam, Eve, and the serpent, and God. They all seem to be together here in this discussion. God turns to Adam and said, "What happens? What happened?" Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the fruit, and I ate." Woman, what happened? "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Serpent. It's one conversation. Adam, what happened? Woman gave. Eve, what happened? The serpent deceived. Serpent. In other words, when God speaks to the serpent, who's the devil is called the serpent of old. When God speaks to the serpent, I am convinced, in context, that Adam and Eve are right there, and they hear what God says to the serpent. Now let's read. Let's start again in verse 12. We'll read through verse 15. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And then he goes back and talks to the woman. Adam and Eve heard God speaking to the serpent. "Serpent, you're going to crawl on the ground. And I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed." What is enmity? Strife. Battle. Between your seed and her seed. I personally believe that this is pointing towards the battle between the Christ and the Antichrist during the tribulation, because the seed of Satan is the Antichrist. I believe that statement is pointing us forward to the tribulation. But then he says, "And you shall bruise him on the heel, and he will bruise you," not your seed, but you, "on the head." You'll bruise him on the heel, he'll bruise you on the head. Patty and I have a friend. Our children know her. Her name is Arlene Stuckey. Arlene is about 77 years old. About 10 years ago, she lived in Estes, and she had a house with high ceiling and big windows, and she was standing on a ladder cleaning the window at about the age 67 or so. She slipped, she lost her balance, fell off the ladder, landed on the ground, and fractured her calcaneus. What is her calcaneus? Her heel. She came down and smash and fractured her heel, her calcaneus. That was about 10, 11 years ago. Arlene is a superb Bible teacher. And if you watched closely and you knew she'd fractured her heel when she walks, you might be able to tell. But you know, it really hasn't had that big of an impact on her life. We have a friend, Toby, who's a rock climber. Toby fell, landed on his head. It was a different story. You see, a heel injury, you recover from. A head injury kills you. That's why we wear helmets when we snowboard, or should, and when we bicycle, and things such, because we have to protect our heads, because it can kill you. So what's going to happen? The seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the devil, and God immediately upon this separation gives the solution to the separation. One is going to come from a woman who's going to crush a devil and restore man back to God. Immediately upon the separation, he gives the solution to the separation. What a good God. Immediately. The solution is one coming from a woman, the seed of a woman. Women have eggs, men have seeds. The seed of a woman, one who's coming from a woman where there's no male seed involved. Isaiah chapter 7 goes on to tell us that woman will be with child. She will be a virgin. A virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. So what we see is the solution to this problem is one who's going to be born of a virgin who's going to crush the devil. Now, I believe Eve understands this pretty clearly. Remember, Adam and Eve are there. They're listening to the conversation. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. I believe they know the Savior is going to come. Verse 1, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Stop there. My version, New American Standard, says "with the help of the Lord," "with the help of." That's all in italics, "the help of," "with the help of," italicized. The reason it's italicized is because the translators put in extra words to help us understand the text. They're italicized because in our oldest manuscripts, those words are not in there. So they're put in for us. And it's almost always helpful. So don't worry about your Bibles. Your Bibles are fine. Use your Bible, study your Bibles. Know the Lord through your scriptures. But sometimes when they add those words, they're not helpful. It's not often. This is one of those times. What Eve said was not, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She says, quote, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. In other words, Eve, and she uses the word for Lord, not just, you know, like master to servant. She uses the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah. I've gotten the Lord. The solution is here, is what she thinks. She understands most of the promise, but maybe not the fullness of it. And she thinks Cain is the solution. Well, is Cain the solution? No, he's the first murderer. Now, we have the benefit of looking back into Scripture and tracing along history. Mankind is looking for the Savior because every person who is born physically alive and spiritually, and we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. So we're looking for the Savior. Eyes open, ears open. Who is He? So we fortunately can look back. God has preserved His Word, and we can look back and we can trace. And then, you know, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and we come through a flood, and the Savior has not shown up quite yet. And at the end of the flood, how many people lived through the flood? 8. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, wife 1, wife 2, wife 3. 8. 3 sons, a father, 4 wives. Sorry, wife 4. 8 people lived through it. Now, the Savior hasn't come yet. We're down to 8 people. But we know the Savior is going to be a male because He's going to destroy the devil. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. So we know He's going to be a male. So we're really just down to 4 people, aren't we? Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, again, looking and reading back, we know that Noah wasn't the Savior. Ham wasn't the Savior. Japheth wasn't the Savior, nor was Shem. But if they're not the Savior, then the Savior has to come from them. Make sense? Savior hasn't come. We're down to 4 men. God's good to His word. The Savior will come. He's either going to come, He's either one of these 4 guys, or He's going to come from one of these 4 guys. Turn to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read the genealogy of Shem. Genealogies are very, very good. How would we have known the Savior without a genealogy? Do you know there's a whole series of criteria that the Savior needed to satisfy that were all tied to genealogy? We need genealogies. They're very, very good. Here's one. Shem. One of the 3 sons of Noah. Verse 10 of chapter 11. I'm going to read through the chapter, through the genealogy fairly quickly. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah, and Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu, and Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug, and Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor. And he had other sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah. And he had other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Did you notice how the whole genealogy changed when we got to Terah? Here's what God has done for us. Remarkable and gracious God. Okay, okay, mankind, Savior hasn't come yet. It's not Noah, it's not Ham, it's not Japheth. Let me give you the genealogy of Shem. Shem, Arpachshad. Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg. Did they all have other sons and daughters? What do we know about them? It's a laser beam. I want you to be able to trace this line straight. Whoom, straight down the line. No mistake in which ones it is. No mistake in which son or which daughter it is. Straight laser beam right to Terah. Straight to Terah. Shem to Terah. And these are the ones in between. God very graciously gives us his genealogical laser beam. Straight to Terah. And when we get to Terah, everything changes. Verse 26 again, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. That's exactly the way God said it in verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. In other words, I traced you straight to Terah, and now I'm starting a new genealogy. A new one. Terah had Abram, Nahor, and Haran, verse 27. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren and she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. Here's what's happening. We're looking for the Savior. He hasn't come. We need him because every child I bear is dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. We need a Savior. When's he coming? Well, we got down to these four, and then it's just Shem. He hasn't come yet. We trace from Shem straight to Terah. We've got Terah. Terah has the three sons. We see what happens here in chapter 11, and we're down now to Abram and Lot. Terah died. We're down to Abram and Lot, tracing it straight from Shem. Abram and Lot, which means the Savior either needs to be Abram or Lot or come from Abram or Lot, right? Because he hasn't come yet. And God gave us this genealogy straight to him. So it's either got to be Abram or Lot or has to come from Abram or Lot. Chapter 12. The Lord God said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Stop there. A couple of verses later, he says, I'm also going to give you some land. Look at what he says to Abram. I'm going to make your name great. Changes his name from Abram to Abraham, from exalted father to father of a multitude. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a great nation, which means many, many people, very big nation. And then he says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. In other words, God, the Almighty, says, how people treat you is how I will treat them. That's pretty distinct, isn't it? How people treat you is how I will treat them. This is a distinct man. But then he says, and in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What is the blessing that everybody needs? A Savior. So we could say, through you, Abraham, the Savior will come. That's in essence what he's saying. That's in reality what he's saying. Through you, Abraham, the Savior will come. Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. Genesis chapter 26, God says the same thing to Isaac. Through you, Isaac, the Savior will come. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Genesis 28, God says, through you, Jacob, the Savior will come. Boy, you can just trace the line. God has so kindly given us this trace, this genealogy. Through you, Jacob, the Savior will come. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So we could say, through you, Israel, the Savior will come. We all need a Savior. He's coming through Israel. Now that we have our minds there, and we understand the Savior is coming through Israel, let's look at the Egyptian soldier. Let's look at Israel in Egypt, or Israel getting into Egypt. Turn to chapter 37. Verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age. He was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a vari-colored tunic. Stop there for just a moment. This vari-colored tunic is all about Joseph being the firstborn son. That vari-colored tunic would be given to the firstborn. Now, Joseph wasn't the firstborn. He was which? How many sons did Jacob have? And Joseph is which one? Number 11. Joseph is the firstborn of which wife? Which was the wife Jacob loved? Rachel. Joseph is the firstborn of the wife whom Jacob loved, and he made him the firstborn son. That's what this vari-colored tunic is all about. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves before you? Bow down to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said, "I will go." Verse 17. Joseph's talking to a man to find his brothers. Verse 17. The man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, 'A wild beast has devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Verse 23, so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the vari-colored tunic that was on him. They took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead. Ishmaelites are called Midianites as well in this passage. They were coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Joseph's in Egypt. Chapter 39. Turn to chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Stop there. So Joseph he's raised to a very prominent position in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, Potiphar. Potiphar's wife wants to have sex, commit adultery with Joseph. Joseph refuses. She frames him, and he gets thrown in jail. While Joseph is in jail, the baker and the cupbearer for the Pharaoh are also thrown in jail. Joseph has been raised in jail to a prominent position. He has much honor and trust amongst the jailer. The baker and the cupbearer each have a dream. The baker, Joseph interprets the dream for both the baker and the cupbearer, and both dreams come true. The baker hangs, and the cupbearer is restored to his position. 2 years pass. Joseph's in prison the whole time. 2 years pass. Pharaoh has a dream. He has two dreams. They're similar, but they're different. And he calls all of his magicians and all of his astrologers, and he says, "Can you interpret the dreams for me?" And none of them can. So the cupbearer comes to Pharaoh and says, "Do you remember 2 years ago you threw me in jail? I'm sorry for what I did then. Thanks for letting me out. But when I was in jail, the baker was in there with me. We both had a dream, and there was a young man. He interpreted both dreams, and they both came true. And the baker died, and you restored me to my position. Maybe you should consider this young man. Perhaps he can interpret your dreams." Pharaoh says, "Go get him." Chapter 41. Verse 14. Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. And they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, "In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. And behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I have never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one in the same." Pay attention, brethren. "Pharaoh's dreams are one in the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do." Brethren, I want you to know something. You probably know this. This much of the Bible is man in perfection with God. Genesis 1 and 2. Then at the end, this much of the Bible is man in perfection with God. Revelation 21 and 22. This is God getting man back. That's the Bible. It's that simple. This is God getting man back. Every story, every chapter pertains to God getting man back. Everyone does. The more we study, the more we understand. Everyone pertains to God getting man back. God was not flippant, nor was he, you know, just throwing things in because they were interesting tidbits. It all is part of the story of getting man back, and so is Joseph. Back to chapter 41. Take note in verse 25, God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. And the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. Second time, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine. for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. He says what he means what he says, and he'll do what he says. And God will quickly bring it about. God will quickly bring what about? 7 years of abundance and then 7 years of famine. God's going to bring about a worldwide famine. Verse 39. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." So what position does Joseph have in the world? Second. Pharaoh's number one, most powerful guy on earth. Only in the throne is he greater than Joseph. Joseph's the second most powerful man on earth. Only in the throne shall I be greater than you. Verse 46, now Joseph was 30 years old. How old was he when he had his dreams? Do you remember? Chapter 37, almost 12. 17. He was 17 when he had his dreams. He was 17 when he was thrown in the pit. And now he's 30. And now he's the second most powerful man on earth. Famine, 7 years of abundance, famine hits. 2 years into the famine, approximately, Jacob sends 10 of his sons. They're starving in Canaan. Go to Egypt. I've heard there's food there. They go, they get some food, they return back to their father Jacob. They run out of food, go back to that man and get more food. So they come back. Now, when they came to Joseph, they didn't know he was Joseph because he was, first of all, the second most powerful man on earth. He was in charge of the world's food supply. Who made sure Joseph was in charge of the world's food supply? God did. He created a famine and put Joseph in charge of the world's food supply. So they didn't recognize him because of that. He's dressed in the royal robes. And what language is Joseph speaking? Egyptian. Scripture shows us that when the 10 brothers speak, they speak Hebrew. The translator speaks Egyptian to Joseph. Joseph speaks Egyptian to the translator. The translator speaks Hebrew to the brothers. And that's what's happened on both trips. Now they're here for the second time. And it's time now for Joseph to reveal himself to his brothers. Turn to chapter 45. Verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me!" So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph! Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Who was with them when he made himself known? What language did he speak? "Ani Yosef! Is my brother alive? Is my father alive? Ani Yosef. I'm Joseph." Brothers don't know what to do. They're dismayed, frightened. They don't know what to do. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." They came closer and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." That's why I'm here. God sent me to preserve life. What kind of life? Physical life? Yes, because he's in charge of the world's food supply. Let's keep reading. Let's read verse 5 again. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God has sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me to before you, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Who's the you? The children of Israel. Why? Because we need a Savior. Can you understand that God orchestrated this whole event to make sure that the nation of Israel would remain intact and alive and grow as God wanted it to grow, to be the nation who could save our, who could bring the one who would save our souls? That's what the whole story is about, bringing the Savior. Let's just read a few more verses in this chapter. 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come." Stop there. Who's more powerful than Joseph in the world? Who's more powerful than Pharaoh? And God had Pharaoh order. You are ordered. I want you in Egypt because this is how I'm going to carry out my plan of salvation for all of those people at Winter Park Christian Church in January 2015. It's one story, brethren. God can make it happen. He says what he means. He means what he says, and he can do what he says. What do we have to worry about? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your immeasurable truth, for your power beyond our description, beyond what we can fully understand. We can trust you. We must trust you. I pray for my brothers and sisters, not just these here right now, but the ones in all three services with whom I've had the privilege of worshiping you. I pray for all of them that we all will walk in Christ every day between now and the next time we see each other. We may not see each other until heaven. It's okay. But between now and then, or whenever we see each other, may we all walk in Christ for the glory of God, for the salvation of the Fraser Valley, or wherever you send any of us, so people will know Jesus is alive. We pray in Christ's name.